yet.
I mean, you are like really ready.
Wow. I didn't even try that one. I won't take credit for it. It's just lucky. Oh, good, good. Well, we got a new chapter today, chapter 20. Maybe we'll do chapter 21, part of it, too. We have three more classes in this class, and then the first Sunday in November begins the winter quarter. First Sunday in December begins the winter quarter. So this begins our final month in the fall quarter, and I do have some outlines over there. If you have your Westminster Confession, you'll be able to follow along as well. So, well, let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the daylight, Lord God. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the ways in which you provide for us in the natural, and how we thank you for the ways in which you have provided for us in the Spirit by your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, and how we pray for his presence in our hearts, that we would understand and grow in the truth of your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, chapter 20 is of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So liberty having to do with freedom, and conscience having to do with the conviction of a person as to what we believe we ought to do. So let's notice this. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel. I'm going to do it like as we go, I think. Notice Christ has purchased our liberty. So it's not free in that sense, right? Somebody had to pay for the liberty that you and I have. And notice right away, they're distinguishing here the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel. Okay? And when they say this, they're not denying that the Jews and the Jewish nation also had the gospel, but a lot of times they'll say this as referring to that particular age or administration or even dispensation of God's unfolding one covenant of grace. And so that here they're talking about since the New Testament has come into being, that there is a greater liberty that the Christian has versus the Jew. And I think that's what we're going to see here. And that's what they're interested in showing us. But notice first they're going to tell us about the liberty that we have that is the same with the Jews. And I think this is really important, again, to remember there's one gospel. There's one way of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. There's not the Jews were saved by their works at some level and Christians by their faith. That is anathema to Scripture. No one could ever be saved by their works. Once Adam fell, the only way to be saved is by the grace of God through faith and by God's mercy. And so this freedom is, notice, first of all, freedom from the guilt of sin. And I want to notice that. It's freedom from the guilt, not freedom from sin. Right? I mean, we recognize that. It would be great if you got saved. Yeah. If it hasn't happened for you yet, Jerry, I assume it ain't happened. So, but that's it, right? I mean, we're not freed from sin. We still sin. But we're freed from the guilt of sin. Why? Because our sins have been taken away in the sense that Christ paid for them so that we can't be made to pay for them again. So this is that freedom we have in the gospel. Freed from the guilt of sin. Freed from the condemning wrath of God. Even this is interesting. Ordinarily, we might say we're free from the wrath of God, but we're not free from the chastening of God. But in Scripture, it's the same word. Wrath, anger, it's all orge. And sometimes God is said to be angry with his people. And I think if we take it that way, just as a father, right, is angry with his children, not to destroy them, not because he hates them, but because he loves them and because he wants them to do well. One of my favorite passages I think it's in Exodus 4. It's Exodus 3 or 4, but it's Moses at the burning bush when Moses is giving one excuse after another why he can't do what God said. And finally, the text says, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that God was ready to destroy Moses and he was casting Moses off. Moses was a regenerate child of God. God was angry with him the way any father would be angry with their son or daughter who didn't want to do what they wanted them to do because it was good and right. But that's what we're noticing here. Freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Not freedom from God's chastening, right? Not freedom from God being angry with us in a fatherly way. We have passages about the grief of the grieving the Holy Spirit. We're not free from that. We can do that. In fact, only the believer, in a sense, can grieve the Holy Spirit. And so this is part of it. That we're not free from correction. We're not free from temporal judgments, and they hurt. We can read about them in Scripture, right? Where think of Peter denying Christ and how that afflicted him. David going through his temporal judgments, though never cast off. All right, so freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the condemning wrath of God, freedom from the curse of the moral law. We're not free from the moral law. This is kind of a neat theme going through here, right? There's something that we're free from, but it doesn't say you're free from the law. No more commandments for you. You're a Christian. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians either act that way or teach that way. Well, you know, I don't have to worry about sinning because I'm forgiven in Christ. And as if we no longer have the law. As if the law becomes suggestion after salvation. David?
Yeah, it's interesting this comes the way they mention it, too, because after, as you said, we can anger God, you know, as Christians. We had a session meeting one time, and we had a speaker come in from Philadelphia area, and he told our whole session and our pastors that we cannot make God angry as Christians.
Wow.
It was part of the sonship movement.
Yeah. I was thinking sonship in my head.
We immediately, I mean, some of us just really took umbrage at it, so going after on it, and it kind of unraveled because this was his movement. And fairly big in the PCA and some other Reformed churches did.
Yeah.
It's clearly a denunciation, you know, of the Westminster Confession of Faith and, just, you know, more importantly, the Scriptures. But it was. People said, you can't make God angry as a Christian.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I don't know if you're all familiar with what Dave was talking about, that sonship movement that was really big in the PCA about 20 years or so ago. And it had to do with that the truth that we are sons or daughters of God, and therefore God loves us as his children. But then they said that's the only way God can ever view us. He can never see us in any other sense than that he's pleased with us, that he's completely satisfied with us, that he's all, you know, just it's all love and goodness and grace and mercy, and God can never see. Like, it's as if your life didn't matter from that point on. You could sin, you could do whatever, and you're just entirely seen in Christ. God is never displeased. And that was the reason why that movement was criticized by those who believe in the Bible, because that's just not true. Jesus looked at his disciples with anger. Do you remember that when he was keeping the children, when they were trying to keep the children away? This is his disciples. This isn't the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Scripture says he was angry with his own disciples. Perfect Jesus was angry. And of course, again, Moses is another example where God was angry with him. It uses the word orge in the Greek, orgy. Anger, wrath, same word. God is angry with his children in a loving, fatherly way. My dad got mad at me when I did stupid things, and it was because he loved me. If there's no wrath in God, then there's no justice in God. If there's no justice in God, there's no goodness in God. And if there's no goodness in God, there's no God. And so this, we are transferred into God's family. We're his children that will never be cast off, but the idea that we can't displease God or grieve the Holy Spirit is just absolutely antithetical to Scripture. And I think that movement did the opposite of what it wanted to do. It wanted to give people comfort and, oh, you know, you don't have to doubt your salvation. And all it did was put you in doubt, because then your life suddenly doesn't matter what you do, whether you obey or disobey, whether you sin or do a great sacrifice for God in some, you know, persecution sense.
You really can't even grow in grace in that. It's not acknowledged by him. You're positional in Christ only.
Yeah, this positional, you know, your life suddenly means nothing in this world. And I think that's a sad thing. God treats us in the way in which we would treat our own children. Our parenthood is a reflection of that. And we know that simply because we love our children doesn't mean that we don't, in fact, it's because we love them that we act a certain way towards them. All right, so the curse of the moral law. We still must keep the moral law. That's what that's saying. Rosemary.
The thing, how to word this. Did Jack ever figure out, I mean, he must have had some theological explanation for what God does when we are backsliding, let's say, he would say, or shortcomings.
I haven't read a lot of his stuff on that. I'm familiar with the movement in history and what happened. I'm sure they must have had some kind of an answer, especially when the criticism started coming.
Well, I never heard that the PCA condemned them. I mean, a lot of us rejected his material.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not saying it was good or bad. I'm like you. I just. And they say, I
eschewed it. Yeah, yeah. The one thing that he had right was, sure, we're children of God. But that doesn't mean that, again, God isn't angry, doesn't chasten, isn't displeased, isn't grieved. And our lives matter in that sense, you know.
Well,
and
didn't you have a pastor here at one time that was kind of...
Yes, he was.
Yes.
Yeah, and you know the funny story.
That was before me, you're talking.
Yeah, way before you.
When I got here with
Bailey,
that wasn't on anybody's to-do list. Let's put it that way.
Art Broadwick was here, and then he was here. I remember because one of the members of your church came down to our women's conference in Philly.
Yeah.
And she informed me that she had never heard the gospel at Providence until this other guy had come.
That'll often be the case. The antinomian view. Yeah.
There's a point at which that's possibly true, because you know, as long as your ears are closed, you're not going to hear it, no matter what.
That's true. That's a good point, Rosemary. Tom, did you have a hand?
Yeah, I think what, like we always do, you know, what it sounds like is people are trying to make God moody. Mm-hmm. Not moody.
Yeah.
All those attributes are with him all the time.
That's right.
Wrath.
That's
He's
right.
Always angry.
Yes, that's
because
right.
Because there's sin.
Yeah.
You know, always loving. All those things are always with him and consistent.
Yes.
They don't change.
That's right. If we're going to speak exactly about God, we're going to speak about the doctrine of the simplicity of God, which we did a couple semesters ago. I don't want to go back there, but there's no composite in God, right? God is a simple substance in the sense that God's being doesn't have parts. You know, we have atoms and cells and all this parts to us, and God is pure spirit, but simple substance. And you know, to get our minds around that, and that God is always perfectly in act. There's no potential in God. It's another very important understanding of God as perfect being, and we start to get our minds, you know, expanded and. But we can understand what we're saying logically, right? That God's, you know, God's love is always perfect and full. And as Tom was saying, God's wrath is always perfect and full. And God's wisdom is always perfect. And all of the attributes of God are perfect and full. No potential to be something that he's not. He's perfect in every way. And therefore, he's perfectly in act. No potentiality. And we experience him differently according to what we do. And so sometimes we may experience the wrath of God, or the grace of God, or the love of God, or the grieving. And in a human sense, anthropomorphic, understanding that God does not have emotions in that identical sense. But that's the way we experience him. So Scripture uses that language, and there's really no other kind, that analogical language that says, you know, God has an arm, or God is angry, or God is pleased, and so forth, recognizing that there is no change in him from us, but we experience that aspect. Augustine likened it to one single ray of light hitting a prism, and you see all the colors, right? And that wherever you're at, you see it differently, but that light is exactly the same. It doesn't change, and that's the best analogy that I can come up with, Dave.
It reminds us why we are so adamantly confessional. You know, we know where people go as they start to deviate a little bit, and we always... Our belief system is, I remember how adamant you and Bailey would talk about people trying to come down and try to get away from the confession.
Yeah.
Because you couldn't loop them in on generalities, but you could on specifics.
Yeah.
And what would happen, like this gentleman pointed out, he very well might not have been as the advocate that he was presented by his ardent followers, because the followers go further and further. Like
The main book that Miller wrote on that, and I can't remember what it was, but I know I read it, and you could take things... different ways.
That's the problem, because you already told us that it's the same word that's used.
That's right, that's right.
And so you have to let Scripture...
Yeah. The analogy of faith, Scripture interprets Scripture.
Scripture explains the Scripture, okay? So if you've got the wrong definition of that from from the human bit of how we get angry, mm-hmm. and that sort of thing, rather than looking at how God gets angry, and he has two different kinds of anger in the sense of, these people are my chosen.
Yes, corrective versus destructive. Yes, absolutely.
I could see how that could get really messed up.
And it certainly did. And the movement was, I think, a very troublesome one, because it did. You had guys running off the deep end, which I think Miller would not have agreed with them, and yet they said they were taking it from his stuff. So I'm gonna.
I remember reading some of his stuff for kids, and it was not good.
Yeah, that's even scarier when they get to that.
Yeah, right.
You know, the wonderful thing about the confession is we have the confession, then we have the larger catechism for adults and the shorter catechism for children. And I found, whatever topic you're teaching on, it's always good to go back to the confession, just read what it says, because it's so clear and so precise. I mean, these phrases that we're getting, you know, the curse of the moral law, even moral law, right? I mean, it's talking to us there in a specific branch. This freedom, then. And in their being delivered from this present evil world. All right? And so they make a statement here about the world. This present evil world. Well, it refers to all those passages that talk about Satan being the god of this world being a realm of darkness, and so forth. John talking about, you know, do not love the world or the things of the world. I mean, that's not going to change. The Christian's enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil, until Christ returns, as far as I can tell, they're always going to be that way. That doesn't mean that there isn't times where the church is thriving more and maybe having more of an influence on the world, but there's still that worldly spirit by which Satan is able to influence the people that are still in darkness, children of wrath, such as were we, Paul says. But we're delivered from that. We're delivered from that bondage, or the present evil world, the bondage to Satan and dominion of sin. So, not from Satan entirely. He can still deceive us. He can still lead us astray. Peter writes and says, tells us to beware, right? That we are to be on the alert. Satan goes about like a roaring lion. Obviously, he's able to do things to us. He can't cause us to lose our salvation. But Paul talks about those who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will in the church. Bondage to Satan. That's what we're free from. Not the temptations of Satan. Not the accusations of Satan. Satan is still alive and well. I believe he is able to suggest things to us. I think that's the way temptation comes. It comes in the mind. If Satan can't do that, then he can't do anything to anybody. If he can't actually suggest something, he'd have to appear in front of you and speak, and I don't think he's doing that. Therefore, I was reading, a theologian just the other day, and they said that the two ways in which temptation comes, think about this, is the imagination. Start to think about things that aren't true but could be, right? Things that imagine. And then what has been called the sensitive appetite. Or just, we would say, you know, the realm of desire, affection, that sort of thing. But they had these, the sensitive appetite, the intellectual appetite, and all those different little fine tunes. But he said this is where Satan is able to influence us. And of course, this right away leads to certain passions. And we know when we get in the passion of anger or the passion of lust or something, how you can just run off with that, and it just kind of, it blocks your thinking, right? Somebody gets really mad, they can't think, or really lustful, and they do something stupid. Well, I believe that's where Satan does have access. I mean, it's in our flesh. This is, in effect, our flesh, and then this is how our flesh gets kind of magnified. And so we don't need Satan to sin. I mean, we would sin without Satan. We already have all sorts of inclinations towards sin, but Satan, even especially in the non-elect, in those who haven't been saved, they have, he's over them. He's lord of them. They're not freed from bondage to Satan, right? This is what the Christian's free to. And the dominion of sin. Dominion, again, being the reign of sin. We are free from the reign of sin. We're not free from sin. From the evil of afflictions, another thing. We're not free from afflictions. You know, I'm just talking to Rick, visited someone at the hospital. I'm going to visit someone today who's sick from our congregation. We still go through afflictions, don't we? We still suffer injuries, all the things that the world suffers. But the evil of afflictions, we're free from. We do not have to view anything that happens to us as God is trying to hurt us, destroy us, you know, God is punishing us. That can't be. If God is chastening us, that is because he loves us. But that destroys the evil of the affliction. The affliction's for my good. It was good that I was afflicted, the psalmist says. And we should be able to say that in every situation. It was good that I was afflicted, because the evil of our afflictions under the sovereignty of God, they are never meant to harm us. They are only meant to build us up. That doesn't mean they don't hurt. That doesn't mean that they're not painful. That doesn't mean that Christians may, you know, do something by which foolishly they're in an accident, they're quadriplegic now because they were doing things they shouldn't have been doing, or disregarding their care of their lives or whatever, and, you know, people have destroyed themselves. I mean, Martin Luther talked about how he had messed up his digestive system and had all kind of different afflictions from it in the monastery, where he had just starved himself and, you know, just not eaten properly, and that harmed his body. But he saw that, again, as for his good when he understood the grace of God. But the evil of afflictions were delivered from. The sting of death. Again, the sting, not from death. Christians still die. We all know that. Do you ever wonder that? Why was something that I wrestled with a few years into my conversion? Why do Christians still die? Why do we still have bad effects of our sins? And ultimately, we have to answer that in the sense of Romans 8:28, all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It is good that we pass through temporal physical death. What happens for the Christian when we die is what? Our sinful nature is gone forever, and we enter the presence of God. Paul says to die is gain for the Christian. So death even is good for the Christian. But we are delivered from the sting of it. That doesn't mean we're delivered from the pain of it. I've seen Christians suffer horrible pain in the hospital. The sting isn't physical pain. The sting is the sting of Satan. It's the sting of the curse of death. There's no curse in death for the Christian. The sting is gone, but that doesn't mean, again, you don't have to be afraid of death, but I can understand being afraid of the process of dying. And I know many Christians have suffered, and I visited folks who have said to me when I walk in the door, you know, why am I still here, Pastor? Some of our older saints who have basically lost, you know, any kind of desire for life, any pleasure in the world, couldn't even taste food or anything else, and why am I still here? And I would always say, I don't know, but I know the Lord has some purpose for you, or you wouldn't be. And, you know, if nothing else, that you can cry out to him. And that's something that I've always tried to say. If nothing else, you can pray to him. You can glorify him in prayer. You can confess his goodness still in this world, something that is a privilege. The victory of the grave. The grave doesn't hold us. We're not delivered from the grave. So again, you know, all these adjectives we're delivered from, but not the nouns. We still pass into the grave. Our bodies decay just like the wicked. You're not going to be able to tell by going to a cemetery who the believers are and who the unbelievers are. We're also delivered from, we're also free from everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God. All right, so we can go to God freely. That's something Christ purchased for us. And their yielding obedience unto him, we're able to do that. We're free to do that now. And it's not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. So we now, when we keep the law, we don't do it out of the slavish fear, as maybe the, you know, the unconverted in the world, you know, they're afraid of this idea of judgment that's coming, so they, you know, they're trying to do right things. And I think the whole world, other than Christianity, isn't a works righteous religion, right? Everybody in their minds, they're playing out, well, I'm a good person, and they know that judgment's coming, and so out of a slavish fear they do right things, civil good things, though they're not at all right to God, because there's no love to God, there's no faith in God. But we are free to obey him, not out of that slavish fear, but with a childlike love and willing mind. We now have a will that wants to obey God. We now have love for God. We're free now in that sense. That freedom unbelievers don't have. But here's the interesting point after number five there. All which, everything we just talked about, all which were common also to believers under the law. So that early phrase in line one, under the gospel, now they're contrasting that with under the law. And they're just talking about the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. And they're saying that everything thus far, every believer has always had. Abraham had all these freedoms. Isaac had all these freedoms, right? Ruth had all these freedoms. Rahab had all these freedoms. Adam and Eve, after their conversion, had all these freedoms. And Noah had all these freedoms, you know, before there was even an Israel. But from the time of the gospel of grace, once Adam falls, once that goes out, this is the freedom that every believer has according to our faith. And I think they just nail this. You know, this shows us that salvation is by grace through faith. It's always been that way. God had a purpose for Israel, and they had some different ways of relating to him that was for a time and to point to his further unfolding of the plan. But up until this point, the freedoms are in common. Now, after the little number six, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further, right? We are more free than the Jews. But the Jews were free in all these ways with us that we just covered. Where do we have more freedom than the Jews? Well, enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. That was a huge thing. I mean, I don't have to worry about going home and making sure that what we're going to eat is kosher. Right? Oh, wait a minute. Look at the ingredients, you know, and there's little U if it's kosher or parvay, I'll say. I know the potato chips that my favorite potato chips are kosher. I don't like them because they're kosher. I just happened to notice one time, my favorite potato chips are kosher. Okay. Well, we don't have to worry about that, right? We don't have to worry about the ceremonial law or go home and you went something or you touched the dead animal and now you got to, like, you know, change your clothes and wash and all that. You're unclean till evening and all of those things that were that was a yoke of a kind. It was good for Israel. It was good for the believer to have that yoke at that time. It was to point them to Christ. He hadn't come yet, and that yoke actually protected them also, kept them separate from the world, kept them from becoming like the world. There were a lot of good there. If they would have made a good use of that, it would have been to their blessing. I think what Israel does and what often we do in the church is to take those good things and idolize them, right? They thought because they didn't eat pork, they were better than other people, or because they offered these certain sacrifices that God accepted them for that, rather than seeing that as a type of what God was promising to do through the coming Messiah, which is why the ceremonial law was given. All right, so to which the Jewish church was subjected. I like that. Notice that. The Jewish church. Well, why are they saying that? Well, because the church is the assembly of God's people. And that word church is all over the place in the Old Testament. If you look in your Greek Bibles, that word ekklesia, it's 30-some times in the Old Testament. Whenever you read the congregation of the children of Israel, the assembly of the children of Israel, if you were reading Greek, you would say ekklesia, you'd say church, and that's what it is in the New Testament. So when Jesus comes in on the scene and says, I will build my church, nobody said, wait a minute, we don't know what that is. They knew what it was. Moses led the church in Israel, the congregation, the assembly. So this idea that Israel and the church are separate and the church is some new thing, that's just unbiblical. Church is the word for the assembly of Israel when they were gathered together. And so the Jewish church they're talking about, well, that was when God was mostly working in Israel before the coming of Christ. That was the believers under the law, as they've already said it. But we have freedom from that. Then we have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. I mean, how many of us love the fact that we don't have to go to a priest and offer something, and only then can we commune with God? That was a great condescension that God allowed his people to have that level of communion, because before that they had none. And so he gives them the animals and they can come to him all the way back to Cain and Abel. They bring their sacrifices. You can come to God. I mean, they should have been cast off. So God, you know, great act of condescension, but how much more in Christ, where we can any time we want go to God and be in his spiritual presence. Don.
And so Rome has kind of reintroduce that in a way, priests, other mediators, etc.
I think so. I think that the idea that we have to go to a priest, for example, in order to receive forgiveness and so forth, that's certainly not taught in the New Testament anywhere. You know, you have to go to this minister, this elder. No, confess your sins to God. Now, Jesus taught all believers to pray, forgive us our debts, and we are able to receive that forgiveness. So, the Jewish church, then, greater access to the throne of grace, fuller communications of the free spirit of God, Well, what does that mean? Well, if you look down at the number 9 where they cite it here, one of the verses is Acts 2, 17 and 18, where Joel is brought in by Peter to explain what was happening when all the people were speaking in tongues. And Joel says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That was not true in the Old Testament. There were spiritual leaders. There were spirit-filled people. Moses and Samuel and David gets the spirit to rule as king. And there are others who were given spiritual callings and so forth. But it was a small group. Right? It was never all the people. Remember Moses when God pours out his spirit and the 70 elders prophesy. And Eldad and Medad are still in the camp. And they prophesy in the camp, and Joshua's all upset because, you know, Moses, they're prophesying, and you should be the only one to prophesy. And remember what Moses said, I would that all God's people were prophets. Well, in effect, that's what happens when the Spirit's poured out. We all are now gifted of this Spirit. We're all able to serve God, and we are the recipients of His Spirit in a way in which that did not happen until Pentecost. So in Pentecost, all believers now, communion, the free Spirit of God, more than under the law did ordinary partake of. So this liberty is great that we have, and it's a spiritual liberty. It's not liberty from obedience. It's not liberty from any kind of suffering. Prosperity, health, and wealth gospel, that's in effect what they do. They say, well, we're free from all these things that just aren't true. And their way of explaining it is, well, if you suffer it, you don't have enough faith. You know, you've got it. It's your fault, in effect. If you would believe more, you wouldn't have had that happen. I actually read a book on this years ago when the health and wealth gospel was really big in the 90s and 80s. But the book was published, I think, in the 90s, and it was called A Different Gospel, I think, by McConnell. Anyway, he talks in the book about how one family talked about how they were into this health and wealth, and they were believing God for a miracle to heal their son or daughter. I don't remember if it was son or daughter, and their son or daughter died. And so, but you know, you have to positively confess and not believe reality. And so they continue to say, no, our child is alive, and God's going to heal them. And rather than a funeral, they had a resurrection service. And it was about 6 months or so later that they finally came to their senses and said, our child is dead. And they left that movement, thankfully. But it's not true. We're not free from those things. And anybody that would say that we are, it's not teaching rightly. So Christians suffer. We see it. We see it in the, yeah, there's no such thing as evil, right, Christian Science?
Oh, there's no such thing as death.
Oh, there, yeah.
Yeah. I don't know what they do about that.
Yeah. No? They have a lot of faith.
I don't think they take literal death. It's metaphysical.
Well, and I know, I don't know, what's the group that Tom Cruise is part of?
Oh, Scientology.
Scientology. Yeah, they have kind of a similar view where whenever you're ready to get rid of your body, you leave it or something. But, yeah, you're sort of in control of that.
Well, in that sense, we believe that, too. I mean, we believe that our souls live on over.
Sure, sure. But we don't determine when and how that happens. Is, you know,
oh, no.
When Tom Cruise is done with his body, he's going to leave it. And that's the only reason his body will be inanimate, because he's moving on. When God calls us, we will move on, but we wait till then. We don't take our own lives. All right, 20, section 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience. So this is part of our freedom. But we're free from anyone else being Lord of your conscience. And this is important. Think of Martin Luther standing before the Diet of Worms, saying that his conscience was held captive to the Word of God. He was expressing this principle long before it was articulated by the Westminster Divines. He understood that he couldn't violate his conscience when he believed God's word said this. And that's what this section is about. So God alone is Lord of the conscience. He hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word. So that's one thing. Obviously, we would say if it's contrary to the word, we're free from that. If somebody would come and say that you can't read your Bible, we would say, well, no, that's not true because it's contrary. But I think it's interesting that they add this part. Or beside it, not just contrary to the word, but beside the word in matters of faith or worship. And so you could think of Nadab and Abihu offering their strange fire. God never said not to offer strange fire. He said to offer fire over here. They were just doing it on their own, a little bit different. It wasn't anything contrary to the Word, but it was beside the Word. Mm. It was different. It was new. It was not something God had mentioned in matters of faith or worship. That's what's important there. It's not like all of life is governed that way. Well, unless God says it, I can't do it. Well, God never says play flag football. I can't play flag football or something ridiculous. It's in matters of faith or worship, we only do what God says. And so that's what they're saying here. In matters of faith or worship, even things beside the Word, we are not to do. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience, in other words, some man comes up with the idea that, you know, we can't eat meat or something for these days, even though the Bible doesn't say it, and I'm going to be stricken in my conscience by that. Well, that they're saying here, that's to betray true liberty of conscience, because now I've let my mind get captive to what people have said and not to what God has said. The requiring of an implicit faith. This is hearkening to Roman teaching on you don't have to understand what the church is saying, you just have to believe what the church is saying. And they're saying that that's contrary to freedom. To require an implicit faith. Just do it because we're in the position of authority. We don't believe that in Reformed teaching. We believe that all of our authority, we do believe in authority, but we believe all of our authority is ministerial and declarative. We can only declare what this word says. And so we want you to only have your conscience captive to the word of God. We are authorized to bring the word of God. And when we bring it, you have to obey it. But we cannot bring anything in addition to the Word of God. And if we do, you are not to obey it. And so this absolute blind obedience, again, so you're not understanding, but you just have to do it. That's to destroy liberty of conscience. And I like what they say here. And reason also. Well, think about it. Rationally, if this is the Word of God, and that we are creatures of God, then only God has the right to tell us what to do when it comes to worshiping Him. So to leave that principle would not just go against Scripture, it goes against reason. It is rational to only believe God.
In a world where every man does what he thinks is right in his own heart, we have a lot of shoulds. And I see that in our culture. You should do this. You should do that.
Yeah, I think our culture is becoming morally, I don't know, tyrannical more than ever before.
Mm-hmm.
Like there's all these like do-gooders now and all these new rules that you have to keep. Dave.
Yeah, it's upsetting because you see another extreme amongst Reformed ministers that will preach and they'll do a good exegetical job on a passage, but they refuse to make an application.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they think that's not their place.
That's right.
Well, that's what preaching is about.
That is what preaching is. Preaching is exhortation, which is telling people what to do in their life according to the Word of God. And I totally agree with that. And I think this idea of this preaching is you only show Jesus and make people feel good and you never speak to the issues of the day. Read Isaiah. Is that what he does? Read Jeremiah. Is that what he does? I mean, the preaching office is the prophetic office according to our Puritan fathers. We are prophets in that sense. We're proclaiming and applying God's Word to His people where they are. And that's what preaching is supposed to be. But these guys who will just go back and just, you know, paint a picture of Jesus each week, and they actually believe you're not to apply it to the issues of the day. Well, I guarantee you, nobody's complaining against them. They're not getting in any trouble. They're not offending anybody because they're not saying anything that matters to anybody in their actual lives. Good, Tom.
Like John Piper, I was just reading an article. You know, he's into get jabbed for Jesus.
Oh, right.
Vaccine thing.
Oh, gosh.
And what was funny was when I scrolled to the bottom of the page, there's a cup there that's for sale. It's a depiction of R.C. Sproul, black and white. And on the back it says, "What's wrong with you,
people?" Yeah, I remember that video, yeah.
I said, "That's all."
Yeah, yeah. Jan, I thought I saw your hand.
This church is a small minority, right?
As far as Reformed theology, yeah. Sure, yeah,
very,
yeah.
Yes.
So you have, yeah, the yeah, we're broad evangelicalism, you know, above that, confessing Christianity, that would even include Catholics, Orthodox, everybody, right? And then Bible-believing evangelical, and then Reformed, and then I would say serious Reformed. Reformed that actually mean it, that actually believe it, that actually do what the creeds say.
I hope this church would be that, too.
Yeah.
There are... Like I said, it is a small minority. Fall under a very, very small minority of churches. Most churches are only speaking just the good.
Yes. I would agree.
Not offending the congregation by speaking up to what we should be doing as Christians out there.
And it's safer. I can tell you that right now. As a minister, I know full well when I bring something to the pulpit that there are going to be people that are going to come after me, and they do it in sneaky ways. I didn't become a minister to make friends. I didn't become a minister to make people happy. I became a minister because you need this word.
Jesus did the same thing.
And Jesus had people wanting to kill him his whole life because of it, right?
Yeah.
I mean, he didn't get crucified because he went around saying, "Oh, I just love you the way you are." You know, no one kills anybody who just says that all the time. They may like think he's nuts, but nobody's out to kill a person who's just going around making people feel good. Jesus offended pretty much everybody in the society of his day, except those who really wanted to believe God. And those are the ones who followed him. Well, this is to destroy liberty of conscience, reason all. Let's get to paragraph 3. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust. You could think of the Gnostics. Right after Christianity, at the close of the canon age, then this Gnostical movement comes in, there were a couple different brands of it. One of the weird strands of it was that while the body doesn't matter, the spirit is the only thing that's good, so you can do anything you want in your body. They would allow for sex outside of marriage. They would allow for anything, drunkenness, because the body doesn't matter. And that is what they're talking about here. To practice any sin on pretense of Christian liberty. Well, I'm a converted person now. My body doesn't matter. I can go out and do this sin. They're saying here that's to destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is being delivered out of the hands of our enemies. We might serve the Lord without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That is one of the summations, by the way, of Israel's going into the land, that they could serve God without fear of their enemies, and that we have been delivered from our spiritual enemies. But that can't happen if we run back to sin and we say, "Well, now I'm free to sin. If I'm free to sin, then I'm in bondage." And so this is what this is speaking to, an antinomianism that says it's about Christian freedom, but then it says, "I don't have to keep the law, right? I can do whatever I want, whether it's sexual sin, you know, some kind of sin I'm allowed to do now because I have Christian freedom." No, the law of God still determines sin and righteousness, and I think that's what they're saying here.
They cherish any lust.
Yes.
Not just the practice of it.
That's a great point for today, right? I can't just, allow myself to say that I have this lust, and I'm going to cherish just means hold on to, right? That you're not letting it go. Well, this is who I am. I have this kind of sexual desire. You know, this has come out recently. And I'm talking about the Revoice movement and the Christians, who say they're Christians, but they're homosexual or they're gay Christian, but it's okay, they're not practicing. That's just not possible. It's not possible to be a gay Christian. It's not possible to be a rapist Christian. I hope we all get that. It's not possible to be a murderer Christian. It's not possible to be a gossip Christian. Such were some of you. Hey, this is what I used to do. I reject that. That's not me. That's the old man. That's the sin that I'm killing, that I want to put to death. I hate that sin. I don't identify with it. That's not who I am. I am a blood-bought saint, child of God, bound for heaven, and I am not a homosexual, and I am not a drunk, and I am not a gossip, and I am not a thief. And whenever I sin in those areas, that's the old flesh that I want to kill. That's not me.
That's exactly what I was going to say. As Christians, we still lie. We still sin and so on. But when confronted by Scripture and the Holy Spirit, we confess that sin.
That's right.
We are sorry for it and repent.
We don't identify with it or in any way say, "This is who I am." Mm-hmm. Dave and then Jim.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating, how we've talked about this Christian homosexual and this is my predisposition to Christ loving. It's interesting in Ephesians 5:12, after he'd gone through all these sinful things we had once done.
Mm.
And in 5:12 he says, "For it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret." It just means to have that conversation.
Yeah.
And what we do as Christians, we don't allow at our dinner table or with our kids for certain conversations. We don't want that. We don't want that to become acceptable. We don't want that to become a normal speech. We don't even allow for it.
That's right.
And he's telling that to the church. He's saying, these are not even conversations you should be having.
Yeah.
You should not be discussing any. Yep. The word, it means discussing. You shouldn't be discussing
it. Yep, yep. There should be things that should be just anathema to us. That it should really just gross us out. And, yeah. You know, we get that when it comes to children. I had a minister say this to me. He said, you know, we were talking about whether or not the question came up whether or not you could go to a gay wedding. And I said, absolutely not. That's an abomination. And some of the ministers were wrestling with that. And they were trying, well, you want to love the person. And the minister beside me came up with this analogy. He said, would you go to a wedding of an adult man and a six-year-old girl? And the guy said immediately, no, no. Well, would you go to the reception and not the wedding? Because that was the other thing. Well, can you still go to the reception? Well, no, it's celebrating this vile act of child molestation. Why are you horrified at that but not at two men? Because mm-hmm. it's just as abominable. Absolutely. And you know why? Because I'm influenced by the culture, and the culture's saying this one's good, but they're not saying this one's good yet.
Not yet.
They're not saying that yet, but I guarantee you when they do say it's good, there'll be ministers and Christians saying, well, maybe it's okay to go to the wedding of the adult and the six-year-old because, you know, I just want to show them that I love them. And that's what's going to happen. Yeah. Jan.
Can you rewind?
Life? I wish.
Yeah, that too. No, rewind what you said about a gay cannot be called a Christian.
Yes.
Because, well, even though he professes that he does not practice.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Practice. So you're saying to me is that that too is an abomination. Because
yes.
Because it's in their mind. So their desire is there.
Yeah, the only thing I can the only thing I can understand by saying I am a gay Christian is to say that I am still a gay person who is now a Christian. Now, if you substitute any other kind of gross sin for that, I think we get it. I am still a rapist, but I'm also a Christian. I'm a rapist Christian. I don't think we would allow for that. I am a murderer. I'm still a murderer, but I'm also a Christian now. I'm a murderer Christian. I'm a child molester. How about that one? But now I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian child molester. Do you see the abomination of that? Why is it? I can tell you why. Why is it that somehow we're saying it's okay to say I'm a gay Christian? It's because we are accepting the abomination of homosexuality as being not a sin. That's the only reason why somebody would entertain the idea that you can say you're a gay Christian. I'm not saying that we're not tempted in all kinds of ways. Of course we are. But we don't identify with wickedness. We don't say I'm a rapist Christian. I'm a murderer Christian. We don't say I'm a gay Christian. I struggle with sin, but that sin I hate, and I would never call myself as that anymore.
You don't hold on to those thoughts.
That's right. I reject them when they come. And I can do that. I can reject sinful thoughts.
So the word that's being left out is, I am a repentant.
Yes.
Such and such.
Sure,
you know?
Sure.
Because every time I get angry, according to Christ, I've committed another murder.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, I am still a murderer, but I am a repentant.
That's right. I don't identify as a present murderer. Mm-hmm. I confess that sometimes I commit the sin of anger. But I don't identify that with that. I think that's the difference.
Well, exactly. And every time we leave the word repentant out,
yes,
then somebody takes our words and turns them.
And repentant means you, as Dave said, you reject the thoughts too. You're rejecting the thoughts. You're rejecting the desires. I don't say, well, it's okay that I have this desire. I'm just not going to practice it, which is what they're saying.
But there's also a point at which you have to... You have to grow in this. Somebody in the hall was telling me how such and such was watching Hallmark, all of these things that they have.
Those movies, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Well, and it used to be like the only thing that you could find on TV that was somewhat reasonable, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But now every issue has
I've heard that they crossed that line now, yeah. And it's a normalization of sin.
Exactly. Yeah. Now, what do you do about that? Until you are convinced that that is something that's going to affect you. Now, allow me one. I remember when we went to the theater as little kids and Elvis Presley trailers were on. My father would get all of us out of the theater. We were not allowed to stay in that.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, my thing was, you know, I was a young teen, probably 13, 14, and so I would walk around like this. You know?
Sure,
I wanted to find out what was
Yeah.
You know, I wasn't that I was... But now I can watch that same film and say, there's nothing...
Sure, and there can be an overreaction.
Well, no, I can
you know.
Say that's shocking, but the problem is when I first saw it, it was shocking. Now, who's buying mood?
Yeah.
The film didn't change,
that's right.
But my mind has been corrupted.
And we do. We're affected by these things.
Yeah, it's the hypocrisy by these people that want to have pastors and say, oh, I'm a homosexual, but I'm not practicing. And, you know, you could take that and just see, well, if you're consistent in that, I'd like you to have your personal financial planner be an embezzler who says, I'm an embezzler.
Yeah.
I am an embezzler.
Yeah.
And I'd like to be the church planner. I'd like to have fiduciary powers on writing what I need.
Yeah.
I mean, we're hypocrites when it hits home.
I know we got a lot of hands, but I got to get to the next paragraph. paragraph 4. Because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy. Remember the intention of God, right? We have freedom for good, not for evil. That alone, that principle alone will keep us from so many mistakes, right? But mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any, notice, lawful power, not oppose any power. Well, persons in power, are they lawful? Are they actually doing what's constitutionally lawful? Because if they're not, then I am not required to obey them. Shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. So they're saying here, Christian freedom does not deliver us from government, whether it's church government or civil government. Well, I'm free, I don't have to obey the governors. No, I do, but it does have to be a lawful exercise. We're going to look at this in the sermon, Lord willing, a little bit later, where Jesus says, the Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' seat, so whatever they say, do and observe. Well, I'm going to argue that he doesn't mean whatever they say. He means whenever they actually teach Moses, you have to observe and do it. Whenever they're lawfully exercising their authority. And that's what this confession in this precise language, lawful power, lawful exercise. If a governor comes into our state and says, I'm going to, I don't know, seize all of your guns. I don't think we have to obey that because the Second Amendment says we have the right to keep and bear arms. And we have that right, and that is the lawful power that he is sworn to uphold when he took his governorship. The Constitution is the ultimate law, not men. If a man comes in and says, I don't know, every third person needs to be killed in Pennsylvania, I would hope that we would resist that. He's going against, he might be the right person in power, but he's not exercising his power lawfully. The Constitution gives him no right to kill innocent people, and if it did, we would reject it as being an abomination to God.
He pledged to keep that oath to the Constitution.
That's right. That is the lawful power. And as citizens of the government in a democratic system, we actually have some government power in the vote and so forth. And so we have the right to assemble and protest. We have those rights guaranteed to us in the Constitution. So it's complicated. We're going to look at this more in the civil magistrate. But all I'm noticing here is they're not saying that any tyrant who comes in, you have to listen to. They're saying it has to be lawful. Lawful exercise of lawful power. And that's true in a church, too. But notice how they're combining civil or ecclesiastical. They're affirming church government. How many times, Dave, we do some kind of discipline, the person goes to the church down the road, and it doesn't matter. We were trying to call that person back from sin. We were trying to help them because they wouldn't repent. The church down the road says, oh, that's horrible. Those horrible, mean Christians. Why come? And you can do whatever you want here. And they're leading those people to hell. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature. Notice this. So that's a lawfulness too, light of nature. That's where we get into things like homosexuality that's clearly contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church. So we can't put up with people just going out there promoting things, speaking things, writing things. Notice how they're covering all of that ground. That happens a lot now, right? We have all these speakers who are doing this. And this is saying that they don't have the right to do that if they're going against, again, the lawful power. They're going against the law of nature. They may be lawfully called to account and proceeded against by the censors of the church. Now, the original confession has by the power of the civil magistrate, but the American version said no. We're not letting the civil magistrate have anything to do. And I have to say, I agree with that. I think they're right. I think that the British understanding of that, that the parliament somehow is over the church, I think that's gotten Britain into a lot of trouble with this idea of the Church of England and so forth. And every citizen's a member of the Church of England, though they never go to church and they don't believe in God. All that does is corrupt the church. So this is saying church government is legitimate and that it has the right to discipline. So, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. How we pray that we would never abuse it, Lord God, and that we would only want to be free in order to serve you. You've set us free, Lord God, from wickedness, not from righteousness. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that. Help us now to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's like AA, you know. What's an